Good morning. Welcome to the last installment of Israel, Past, Present, and Future. The nation of Israel in the future is a nation that would have gone through a divine metamorphosis, one that has seen God's people being the subject of a fiery trial in preparation of becoming the goodly horse in battle. And with regards to what Aaron said last hour, keep that thought in mind, the goodly horse in battle. Not only will he be the goodly horse in battle, but he also will be the battle axe of he who shall be armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. And, of course, with Armageddon and the destruction of the beast in our near future, the scripture informs us that there will in fact be a battle, the likes of which has never been witnessed in the 3,000 years of man's existence on the face of the earth. And the main combatants of this war are described in scripture as the king of the north, the king of the south, the two mountains of brass, Gog, Magog, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, ships of Tarshish, with the young lions thereof, Sheba and Dedan. And of course, Israel will be at the center of this conflict. And the other major combatant who will be the victor in this contest is, of course, the rainbowed angel. But before the rainbowed angel manifests himself to take part in this war, there's a series of events that must happen first. And this list that I've got here is only a very small and partial list of the things that have to happen after the advent of our Lord and Savior from heaven. And like I say, this is very abbreviated, but we see that Christ returns first, the resurrection and the judgment seat. Elijah's work will begin at that point. Israel is prosperous and they're secure and confident. Israel is overrun by God's and Gog's invasion. There will be a battle known as Armageddon. The kingdom in Israel is established. The Jews return. Elijah's work continues. And then there's warfare in Europe. All nations subdued are subdued. And the kingdom is established worldwide. Now, the personal, visible return of Messiah to the earth and the raising of the covenanted dead ones, that is, all those of the previous six millennia, will be gathered together with the living elect, and all these will present themselves before the grand tribunal in the presence of the judge to hear the verdict of their probation. That includes all of us here. So, those are the net result then. We will hear the net result of what our probation has been all about. So if we haven't got our house in order, as we've talked about all week, then it may be time for me to get going. Now, concerning that event, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14th chapter and verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And then in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, who's he talking about? The all. Who are the all? Those to whom he was writing, and those to whom the letter was intended, that is, the true believers. And while these events are happening in Sinai, a cruel lord and a fierce king will make his move into Egypt, a militarily strategic move to encircle the Middle East. But the real purpose of this maneuver is that he will be unwittingly carrying out the Lord's burden upon Egypt, or a prophecy of doom upon that country for their idolatry. But they too will turn their hearts to Yahweh and change their minds about idolatry. And you can read all about that in Isaiah, the 19th chapter. So if you look at that map, the arrow, the big arrow on the far left, that is stage one. Or excuse me, that's stage two. The first stage is King of the North moves into Constantinople. And how many times have we heard Peter the Great, or read from Peter the Great, that he who rules from Constantinople rules the world. So that's going to be the main objective of the latter-day Gogian invader, is to take Constantinople. From there, he moves into Egypt. Out of Egypt, he will move into Jerusalem. So while Gog is in Egypt, the prophet Daniel says in 11, verse 44, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many." So that cruel lord and that fierce king who has taken Egypt will come forth like a storm to cover the land of Israel. Jeremiah 30 says that it shall be at a time of Judah's trouble. That is, his adversity, his affliction, his anguish, his tribulation, and Judah's distress. And also at this time, the prophecies of Micah, the fourth chapter, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 11, will come to pass. And this will necessitate the work of Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet and his associates, and I'm not sure who those associates are. I couldn't name them for you, but as the antitype was when Elijah and his associates went out, so in the future will Elijah and those who will be helping him do his job will go forth from the judgment seat of Christ for the gathering of the 10 tribes, and that's a work that will consume probably most of the 40 years. In Malachi, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Not the coming of Christ and his coming to Sinai to gather the saints, but before the Lord comes to manifest himself to the world, Elijah the prophet will be sent out. So behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord begins with Armageddon. "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then in Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, we read this. "I will say to the north, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And then in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." In verse 15 and 16 of Isaiah 11, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea," which is the Suez Canal, "and with a mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and smite it into seven streams, and he shall make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." So from these verses then, we learn that there will be a second Exodus, when Yahweh will gather his people once again, and Christ will be the ensign of the people. Even as Moses built an altar in memory of Joshua's victory over Amalek and named it Yahweh Nissi, which means "he shall be my ensign," So then the antitypical Joshua, who defeats the end time Amalek, will become Yahshua, the ensign of Israel. Now we note in verse 11 and verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 11 that a way will be prepared for the returning Jews in Assyria as well as Egypt. The returning tribes will be compelled to pass through the water to enter into the land. When they enter the land from the north, they will cross the Euphrates River or the Nile River in the south. This will be a symbol of baptism before gaining an entrance into the land. They symbolically make a covenant with Yahweh, as Israel of old did in Sinai. But entrance into the everlasting covenant will be predicated upon faith and belief, which is something that they'll have to learn once they get into the land. Just because they cross the Euphrates River or the Nile River, that is, those that Elijah and his associates are bringing back into the land, just because they cross the Nile and Euphrates and are baptized therein, does not necessarily mean that they entered into the everlasting covenant, which they did not. Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, were baptized into the Red Sea, but they did not enter into the everlasting covenant. They only entered into the covenant of Sinai. So, likewise, in the future, when they enter into the land, they will enter into a covenant with God, but not the everlasting covenant. They will do that by faith during the millennial age. Now, before the dispersed Jews are led into the promised land, Elijah will bring them into a place called in Revelation 17 verse 3 as the wilderness. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So then as you look at that verse, Revelation 17:3, he said he carried me away into the wilderness. So when he was in the wilderness, what did he see? He saw a scarlet colored beast or a woman. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Where is that scarlet colored beast? Have to be in Europe, have to be Rome, wouldn't it? Okay, so then if that's where the scarlet colored beast is, and it is in Rome, that then would be the wilderness, would it not? Okay, so then the wilderness of the people, according to Revelation 17, verse 3, is Europe. The job of Elijah and his associates is to gather the remnant of Israel, that is the 10 tribes, and bring them into the wilderness of the people, which is Europe. Now let's look at a couple of companion verses to Revelation 17 and verse 3. In Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, verse 33 to 35, 33 to 36, 33 to 38. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered. With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. The same thing we're told over in Revelation. And there will I plead with you face to face. Like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. And they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am he who will be. So then the purpose of this migration into the wilderness is as it was in the first Exodus. That is a period of testing, or as Exodus 16th chapter and verse 4 says, Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk and my laws are no. So then when the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, are brought into the wilderness of Egypt, it's to purge out the rebels and to test them and prove them before they enter into the land of promise in the age to come. From Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, verse 38, we see that the rebels will be purged out because they will repeat the words of their ancestors from 3,500 years before, saying, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So we're looking at a duplicate of what happened 3,500 years ago when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They're brought out of Egyptian darkness. They're brought into Europe to the wilderness of the people, and they're going to complain just like they complained before. And that will be the place where the rebels are purged out, and those who reject that and those that murmur, they will be all purged out. And when they enter into the land of promise, there will be a faithful bunch of individuals who are looking forward to an inheritance in the land. So the arena into which the dispersed Jews have now come is a place of confusion and chaos, because the papacy sees the victory of the rainbowed angel as the work of the Antichrist. Western Europe will gather themselves together to make war, and likely will restrict the Jews from going to Israel because they will be seen as allies of this new power in the Middle East. Nonetheless, the mortal leaders of these people will provide a safe passage, though they will have to fight their way out of Egypt. So then the time period of these events is recorded in Revelation 17 and verse 12 as being 1 hour with the beast. And the method used to determine the actual duration of 1 hour with the beast is seen in this graphic and is based on symbology from the Apocalypse, because the book of the Apocalypse is a book of sign and symbol. 1 hour with the beast is mentioned about three different times, at least three different times, in the book of Revelation. And the way we come up with those 30 years is a Jewish day is divided into 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. So on a miniature scale, 1/12 of a Jewish day equals 1 hour. On a grand scale, 1/12 of a Jewish day equals 1 month or 30 days. So then on a day for a year principle, 30 days is 30 years. Now, there's a lot of people who have probably said, boy, that's a stretch to come up with that. So what I challenge you to do is come up with something better than that, because Brother Thomas's explanation of that is the only one out there. So the previous 10 years prior to of our original 40 years were occupied with the resurrection. The judgment, the marriage of the Lamb, the going forth of Elijah, the Gogian invasion, Armageddon, the marriage supper, and the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. So we got a 40-year period here after Christ returns. The first 10 years are occupied with these things. Now, I have the Gogian invasion and Armageddon and the marriage supper bundled together there. After the marriage of the Lamb, that is the immortalization of the saints, and they become one with Christ in nature, Elijah will go forth after that point to bring Israel back to the land of promise. At that point, the Gogian invasion will come. There is this marriage supper, and what you do with a marriage supper, you invite guests to that marriage supper. And one of the very first ones to come to this marriage supper will be Putin. He is the first of the guests to arrive. And when he arrives there, the next event will be Armageddon, and that will be the great supper or the marriage feast, the marriage supper. And then after Armageddon is finished, the Gogian invader and his allies are destroyed, then the proclamation of the everlasting gospel will go forth at that point. So what is the proclamation of the everlasting gospel? Does that mean the saints are going to go out and start teaching people the truth? No, that's not what it is. The proclamation of the everlasting gospel is you put down your arms and submit to this new power, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or you die. It's an ultimatum. It's not the gospel message. It's an ultimatum to surrender to the nations. And then over the next 30 years, not only Rome will be destroyed, but all those who reject Christ wherever they happen to be. So while Elijah is performing his work of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers and the gathering together of these 10 tribes into the wilderness of the people, there is a great destruction happening in the land of Israel, Armageddon. And this is what the prophet Ezekiel says about the king of the north at that time. Ezekiel 38. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the end of days. And I don't know if I've, that's one of those things. I could say it so many times and I don't know that I've ever completely explained exactly what the end of days is. Because when we look at the Bible, we see words like, or phrases like, there's the last days, there's the latter days, there's the end of days. Okay, at the end of days is the end of Gentile times. And when Christ returns to the earth, that's the end of days. We're not talking about the latter days here, prior to the return of Christ. We're talking about the end of it. We're talking about the end of Gentile times, when the transition goes from the Gentiles to Christ's reign on earth. So, the end of days is what we're talking about here. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the end of days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servant the prophet of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Ezekiel 38, verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And when these things happen, this group of people right here shall know for sure that I am the Almighty Yahweh. They shall know me from the least unto the greatest. So then when Gog heeds the tidings out of the north and the east, he will come to devastate the people of Israel, even as his predecessor Antiochus Epiphanes had done some 2160 years before. And when you look at that picture right there, that's a bust of Antiochus Epiphanes on the right and it's Putin on the left. And if you look at the mouth and eyes, they look identical to me. I don't know about you. Now that's probably entirely coincidental, but there's something else about that. And remember what we said about Antiochus adopted the name Epiphanes, which meant God manifest. Okay, and then we said that some of his contemporaries nicknamed him Epimenes, which means madman. Okay, now I found this in about six different sites, but I've only got one quote for you here. On March 27, 2014, Slate Magazine, which is an electronic magazine you can see on the net, and it's fairly reliable information. Anyway, in Slate Magazine concerning Putin, it says, Putin's actions are consistent with an enraged, hyper-nationalist, conspiratorial madman who is heedless of the consequences to Russia and himself. And of course, that was a much longer article, but they referred to Putin as a madman. So we're looking at the type and the antitype. And it just, those are obviously coincidences, but it certainly makes us open our eyes with regardless to who Putin is the antitype of. And also, I believe that the events that are about to transpire here, that is Armageddon, were typified in Ezekiel, the 5th chapter in verse 12, where the prophet speaks of the mass destruction of Judean life by Babylon, who was then the king of the north. And Ezekiel said of 586 BC that a third would die by pestilence, a third would die by the sword, and a third would be scattered. So Ezekiel 5 and verse 12. And I wish Leah was here. She could quote this for you. A third part of thee shall die with pestilence and with famine, and they shall be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So here we have in Ezekiel a prophecy concerning what Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was going to do to the Jews which were in Jerusalem. And as it turns out, two-thirds of them died. A third were scattered. Now, the prophet Zechariah, speaking of a future yet similar event, says in his 13th chapter in verses 8 and 9, "And it came to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, that two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring up the third part, through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So it is then because of this refining that the eyes of Judah will then be opened, and they shall realize who it is that has saved the remaining third of them through this terrible destruction. The words of Zechariah are very emphatic on this matter. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, in verse 10, the prophet writes, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Zechariah 13, verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And you should notice here that Christ was not wounded by his friends, but he was wounded by his mortal enemies while in the house of his friends. So then upon this recognition of the true Messiah, the metamorphosis of both Judah and Israel will begin in earnest. Zechariah the 10th chapter in verse 3 says, Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly force in battle. The 51st chapter of Jeremiah is a prophecy of the end of days and the destruction of Babylon the Great, and parallels in those events in Jeremiah 51 parallel Revelation the 17th and the 18th chapter. In fact, much of the wording is the same, and sometime at your leisure, you should sit down with Jeremiah the 50th and the 51st chapter and look at Revelation 17 and 18 at the same time. And it's almost like it's the same person writing the same words, because what happened to Babylon is going to happen to Babylon in the future. And then in verse 20 of Jeremiah 51, we're told this: "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms," speaking of Judah. This and its accompanying verses speak of Judah's role in the conquest of the nations, as does Revelation 19 and verse 14. Judah then, being designated the goodly horse in battle, is seen in Revelation 19:14 as the white horse. Revelation 19:14, and the armies which were in heaven followed upon them on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Those who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, of course, are the saints, as Brother Aaron described to us earlier. But the horses, the white horses, that is the goodly horse in battle. That's God's battle axe. That's Judah. The horse in Scripture is associated with war, and its white color with righteousness, which designates the righteous character of the war that's being engaged in. And this 19th chapter of Revelation tells of the true manifestation of the title of deity that has been prophetic of his ultimate purpose and used by many of the prophets, and is known as God's belligerent title, and the words are Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he who will be armies. He who will be manifest in armies. And that is who John is writing about in this 19th chapter in verse 14. So after the rainbowed angel has secured Palestine and the surrounding areas, Zechariah 14 speaks of an earthquake that will reshape the entire topography of the land in preparation for the temple of Yahweh. And the migration of Elijah's people, once this has happened, the future wars will be conducted elsewhere, as Micah the 4th chapter, Revelation 18, Revelation 19 through 20 describe. The nations of the world will be subdued, and as Isaiah the 2nd chapter in verse 4 tells us, and he shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many people, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So Elijah and his associates have now safely brought Israel back to the land of promise, and the dispersed of Judah are now gathered. So then the predictions of God through his prophet Isaiah and Zechariah tells of these days. Isaiah 11 and verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations. And who is that ensign? That ensign is Christ. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then in Zechariah the 10th chapter, and you might want to turn this up, Zechariah 10 beginning at verse 6. I used to be able to hear well enough that I could hear when the pages stopped being turned, but I can't now, so I have to watch it. Zechariah 10, verse 6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to the place, to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am Yahweh, their Elohim, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as though as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss or whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. You remember those two arrows on that map? I will bring them out of Assyria and the land of Egypt, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction. And he shall smite the waves of the sea and all the deeps of the river, and shall dry, and the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. And we could add to these things for quite a while. We could quote verses after verse, but I want to close out our classes today. We're going to be running just a little shy. I'll give you a longer break. But I want to close out our classes today by reading the 35th chapter of Isaiah. And as we read the prophecy here, we know that it speaks to the restoration of Israel, but we want you to think also in terms of the dispersed of Judah returning and Elijah bringing Israel back into the land. Because remember how long it's going to take for Israel to get back in the land out of the wilderness of the people? Probably until the end of the 40 years. And that's when Israel then will begin to blossom as a rose. So at the end of that 40 years, Israel would have had time to recover by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So as it recovers then, Israel coming back into the land will see something that they didn't expect when they got there. Isaiah the 35th chapter, and you can have a look at that. The desert shall blossom as a rose in those pictures there, and I could have put many more up there, but those pictures are pictures of the land of Israel. Isaiah 35 verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice, blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our Elohim. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So those then are the days that Israel looks forward to. They at that time will be a nation who has gone through a divine metamorphosis. They will no longer be the Israel that we know them, but they will rejoice in the Lord God. The temple will be built, and they will be the ministers of that temple. And such then is the destiny of Israel of the future. And we're going to stop right there, and I appreciate your attention.